We're in Mark chapter 3 for our sermon series on Mark. It's interesting as we think about Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the source of our grace, the work that he did on the cross to provide salvation for our sins. He loved us so much that he was willing to go and to pay that penalty for us. And yet, as we think about our society, it seems like there's rather a flippancy towards sin sometimes. You wonder if folks have pondered some of the phrases that Jesus Christ himself said about sin, some of them which are very strong. For example, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to lose an eye or a hand than to keep both and be thrown into hell. Strong teachings about it. Today, as we consider the continual unfolding of Mark, we see another one of these examples of a passage which is very strong from Christ, a teaching, a truth which is presented by him. Sometimes people have called it the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin, but really I think it's best understood as the sin of the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, which Scripture speaks very strongly about and against. And so we gear up for this. And I guess as we go into this morning, let me just say that this has been a passage which the church has wrestled with over the years. There's been a lot of different interpretations. There's been a lot of different ideas, a lot of different thoughts about what the unpardonable sin is and whether or not it still exists and whether or not it impacts us, and all kinds of stuff is, all kinds of questions are wrapped up in this text today. And so we will look at it together and we'll try our best to consider several of these different thoughts and ideas about it, and trust that the Lord will guide and direct us accordingly. All that is to say, you know, you might come to the end of this message today and still have questions about some of the things I've said, or still have questions about the passage, and that's okay. But I do want to say that, you know, I'm more than happy to talk with you about any of the questions that you have. I'm available, so don't hesitate to ask me. Or any of our deacons or other... there's a number of men in here that have a lot of biblical training. I'm sure they would be glad to talk with you as well. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and jump into this text. We're in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. But just remember what was happening. Last week we had looked at the two sections which come before this account of Jesus and Beelzebub. We saw the crowds were there. They were so great, remember, that Jesus needed to set up his own security detail. And what did he do for that? He got a boat and he placed it in the sea, and it was probably a pretty steep overhang and it was probably pretty deep, and it prevented the people from pushing in on him because all the people cared about was physical healing. And he wanted to teach them the truth. He wanted to preach to them. He cared about their spiritual healing. And so he creates this situation so they can't press in against him. Then we see the appointing of the 12 apostles, which we talked about last week. But the idea is that these are the folks that are on the inside, right? They're the chosen ones. They're on the inside, as it were. These men would all eventually, except for John, give their lives for Christ. They would help to write New Testament scripture. They would be foundational. When Christ would leave and they received the counselor, they would be beneficiaries of the promise that Christ made to them, that because of the special filling of the Spirit they received, they would remember everything that he had taught and everything that he had done. They're on the inside. Now we take a look, starting in verse 20, at some of those who were on the outside. And we encounter for the first time in Mark a structure that is going to be repeated. You could call it a sandwich structure in layman's terms. I understand you can't read that, but you can see in the yellow is kind of the bread, and in the middle is the meat, the blue, and it creates a sandwich. See that? Well, that's a structure that's going to come up in Mark several times. And when it does, what's happening is it's one of the ways that the author is crafting this gospel narrative for us to help us understand an important theological truth. And we can't forget about that. And that's going to come important to our consideration as we think about this passage. So in the yellow, we have passages about Jesus and his family. And in the blue, we have the text about the unpardonable sin. Are you with me? Yellow, passages about the family. Blue, text about the unpardonable sin. So let's go ahead and start with the first piece of bread on the top, the family. Now these couple verses aren't in Matthew or Luke in the parallel versions. In fact, I should just mention that the parallel passage in Matthew, which we'll focus on more in my message, seems to be the same event as what we see in Mark. The parallel passage in Luke appears to be a different place and location, appears to be a different event, which means that the mantra that the Pharisees and the scribes were saying, that Jesus works by the power of Satan, that was a repeated thing. That was what they were trying to sell to the populace. That's what they were trying to sell to the masses. And they encounter it here, and they encountered it at other places. Multiple times it appears Jesus was getting charged with this, but we'll zero in on this. But these two verses, 20 and 21, aren't seen in the other parallel passages here. Talks about Jesus' family. In fact, I should also just mention to you, this is really one of the only times in Mark that we see any mention of Jesus' family. We see it here, we see it at the end, the bottom piece of bread, as it were, and we have one other quick mention of, isn't this Jesus from Nazareth and his mother's Mary, and we know his four brothers by name, and he also has sisters, and that's it. We don't get a lot of the backstory like we do about Mary and the angel visiting her and the virgin birth. This is all we have in Mark. And so that's an interesting thing to consider. Well, get on with it, David. Read verse 20 now. All right. Okay. Then Jesus said, we have lunch afterwards. No rush, right? Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. This crowd situation is getting out of hand, right? First, he creates the security detail for himself with the boat. People are digging holes and coming in through the roof. Remember that? But now, the crowds are pressing in so much that they're not even able to have a meal. Popularity is spreading. The house he refers to is probably the same house we've been dealing with in Mark, this house in Capernaum, which could have been Peter's house, which probably was Peter's house. And the people are pressing in so much so that Jesus, and I would assume the 12 apostles with him, can't even get a meal accomplished. His family back home hears about this sort of thing, right? They hear about the popularity that Jesus is getting. There's mixed reviews, mixed opinions about what's going on. When his family, and in the Greek, that word for family isn't really there. It's literally those from him or those with him. But because it's connected to the parallel structure below, I think tradition has it right that it's correct to understand it is referring to his family. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. Custody of him. The idea is that they went to almost arrest him, and they said, he's out of his mind. He's out of his mind. Kind of the idea of C.S. Lewis. He's either the Lord, or the lunatic, or the liar. Now we know he's the Lord. Mark told us that in verse 1:1. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, his family thinks he's a lunatic. The Pharisees are going to think he's a liar. He's out of his mind, his family thinks. Now, this is an interesting thing. Because later on we see, who is the family that comes to the house? His mother and his brothers. Think about that for a moment. You see anything interesting about that? I mean, how many mothers did Jesus have? One. Good. Her name is Mary. Remember Mary's story? Nobody else in the world may believe her, but she knew that an angel visited her, and she knew she was never with another man, and yet she had a baby, a virgin birth. She had all these experiences. The angel saves them, and they leave before Herod kills the little ones. The wise men come bringing gifts and worshiping, saying they saw the star in the sky. All these incredible things are part of it. Jesus is a little child. We can't find him. Didn't you know I was in my father's house talking to the scribes like they've never heard anyone teach before, even though I'm just a kid? And who knows what all else happened? But even having had all these experiences, Mary's there. Maybe she's there because she knows these things and she wants to protect Jesus. Who knows what her purpose is? But at least some of his closest blood relatives, his family, come and they say, he's out of his mind. He's lost his mind. What's going on here? What's going on here? Well, just tuck that away for a moment and we'll come back to the importance of this. In the meantime, this is happening. His family's en route. They think he's lost his mind, but somebody else thinks he's lost his mind too. And that's the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law present this accusation against Jesus. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. That's their accusation against Jesus. Now, some of your translations may have Beelzebul, and it's possible that this is from, you know, the Hebrew connotation of Baalzebul, the god for Baal. And some of these, if we follow the etymology of this word back, it's almost seems to be have the feeling of basically the god of the dung pile, as it were, rotten and carrion. It was a way of saying Satan's name, but it was a way of saying it with a very derogatory connotation. And so they are heaping upon him not just the fact that he's possessed by Satan, but they're heaping it upon him in a derogatory, blasphemous way. He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. That's their accusation against Jesus. Now Jesus makes a principal argument against them. He says in verse 23, so Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? That's his principal argument. How can Satan be the one to drive out Satan? He's going to react against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They said, Jesus is working by the power of Satan. Jesus makes an argument. How can Satan drive out Satan? And he's going to defend it with 3 points. He's going to defend it with 3 points, and then he's going to give them a terrifying truth to consider. Here's the first point. Proof number one that Christ is not empowered by Satan in verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Very simple reasoning. Now, game day is coming up, right? In a moment. Just to not make too much out of a illustration here, but just to briefly cause us to think about this. This is the game Risk. I don't want to toot my own horn and say I'm good at Risk, but I have a way that I play it that always seems to work pretty well when I'm playing with a big group. Now it won't work anymore because I'm sharing that in a sermon with you all. But nevertheless, I'll do it. You see this little cotton up here, Australia, on the bottom, my bottom right here, or your bottom right too. And then there's that other little green country right at the top of it. Well, the way Risk works, you place properties, basically. You place soldiers onto the map, and then you roll the dice, and the soldiers fight with one another. And the way I always work is I try to get my hands on Australia there, and I just sit there for most of the game, building up a massive army. And everybody else is fighting. Nobody's attacking me because nobody wants green Asia. That's too hard to maintain, and it's usually the last place to be possessed by anyone. And so I just sit there building up a massive army, and then when the time is right, I come out. And I just usually try and wipe most of the board. There's cards, it's complicated. I'm not getting into Risk. But the point is, what would happen if I was sitting there waiting to come out, but within my country, my own men were fighting against one another? Now the game's mostly on, and I'm ready to move forward, and I realize I've got no men to move forward. They've all killed each other off. My nation would quickly fall. Maybe even before I was ready to come out, somebody would come in and take me over. If there's a civil war within a nation, they're going to weaken themselves, and they'll be more susceptible to an attack from the outside. And Jesus says, basically a nation divided against itself cannot stand. It's not going to work. He says the same thing another way. Proof number two that Christ is not empowered by Satan. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. You see, arguing amongst families, and all families will have their arguments. Those things can actually be redemptive and good at some level, and it's not good to always hold stuff in. Sometimes you have to talk it out. But, of course, we understand that in today's society, the family is really struggling. There's a lot of grief and hardship that happens, and the author here is just simply, Jesus is just trying to make the point that, you know, eventually enough arguing and enough strife within a family and it's going to break apart. And he gives a third proof. Proof number three that Christ is not empowered by Satan. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. They're basically saying Satan can't fight against himself, but he goes one step further. He explains this proof number three with a further explanation. A further explanation. He says in verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. Now let's make sure we understand what he's saying here. In this analogy, in this parable, what is the house? Well, I believe the house is the world. And the world is, in a sense, Satan is within the world. Satan is seen in this parable as the strong man who is in his house, which is the world. And Jesus is saying, if you want to go in and rob a guy's house, and there's a very strong man who's the owner of that house, you can't just stroll in there and start taking his stuff. The strong man's going to stand up and give you a whooping, right? Tie you up and call the authorities. He's not just going to sit back and allow it to happen. I don't think many of us would do that. If somebody broke in, we would probably, within reason, try to do what we need to do to protect our families and to get a hold of the authorities and to take action. And if there was a very strong man who had a property, nobody would come against him. Well, Jesus is saying Satan is seen as that strong man. The world has seen his house. But we all know what Jesus was doing. He was coming in and he was cleaning up. He was kicking out demons left and right. He was sending them packing. He was exorcising them from people. He was locking them up. Perhaps when Jesus was born, perhaps when the Son of God through the incarnation came, and the forces of evil know this, and the devil is channeling all his attention and all his satanic powers on this area of the world because he recognizes the battle that's taking place, but Christ is winning big time. There was a album that came out when I was a kid, a Christian rock album. I'm not here to support the album or anything else, but I'll never forget the picture that was on the front of it. It was a POD album, Stuff the Punk. There's probably a lot of theological problems with this picture, but it gives the idea that if Satan was a strong man, Christ was much, much more powerful. He had put him in a headlock there and he clearly had the power over him. And so Christ is saying, you know, listen, how can I possibly be in cahoots? How can I possibly be working with Satan? A kingdom divided itself can't stand. A house divided against itself can't stand. And I'm the one who's the stronger one who's been sending the devil packing. And then he gives this truth principle. This principle truth, which is pretty powerful. He says, I tell you the truth. And don't just read over that too quickly now, because that's an important formula. In the Greek, it's the word amen. It means verily or truly. And it seems to be exclusively used, this phrase, when Christ says, truly I say to you, or verily I say to you, I tell you the truth. This is used exclusively of Jesus in his teaching. It seems to be one of the hallmarks of Christ right before he gives an important theological point that he really wants people to understand. And so he says, I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, I made a couple picture diagrams just to kind of help us think about this a little bit. There's a great promise in here, right? If we think about the parallel passage in Matthew 12:32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, meaning Christ, will be forgiven. Mark 3:28, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Why? In other words, are all people's sins just period forgiven no matter what? Well, no, it's through the cross of Christ, right? Those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who have been justified by faith because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, they are the ones that experience forgiveness. But blasphemies and sins against the Son of God, against Jesus, would be forgiven. And just in general, sins and blasphemies of men in Mark will be forgiven. Assumedly, and by implication, through the cross of Christ, of course. Now, a lot of people will like to separate verses 28 and 29 in Mark. And it is true, I'm doing that too in some sense here. But you have to be very careful about that, because verse 29 really carries the emphasis. It's the exception. There's a great warning in Matthew 12:32. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. In Mark 3:29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an internal sin, of eternal sin. And so I guess the question that we are confronted with is, why the difference here? If you blaspheme against God the Son, there's forgiveness, but if you blaspheme against God the Spirit, there's not forgiveness. Well, in order to better understand this, in order to better think about this question together, there's several things we want to note. There's several things we want to think about. Considering the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, let's begin by thinking about what is blasphemy? What is blasphemy? Well, Luke actually does help us here, because Luke also talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but he does it with a parallel structure. It says in Luke 12:10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. You see that parallel structure there? Who speaks a word against, who blasphemes against? If those concepts are parallel, then it gives us the idea that what the Bible means by blasphemy is it's kind of a verbal sin of sorts. An acknowledgement sin of sorts. It is a verbal sin against God. It has to do with acknowledgement in a general sense. I love R.C. Sproul's definition of it. He says, it is a desecration of the holy character of God. It can involve insulting Him, mocking Him, or dishonoring Him. In a sense, it is the opposite of praise. Now perhaps, we've all unfortunately been guilty of this. If we've used the Lord's name in vain, or used the Lord's name flippantly, or irreverently, technically, those are blasphemies of sorts. But they are forgiven. All of them except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which Scripture is clear to say is something different, something unique. Remember, all blasphemies forgiven, Mark 3:28, except against the Holy Spirit, Mark 3:29. Let's continue some other considerations here. I want to suggest to you that the scribes, at a certain level, have really bad theology. And I don't mean they have bad theology in the sense that they've said the work of Christ is the work of Satan. That, of course, is bad theology too. But they have bad theology in another sense. They have suggested, see, they need to attack Christ, right? And Christ is doing the miracles. He's performing the miracles. Nobody can question whether or not these things are happening. They all saw it. The man's shriveled hand was healed. They all saw it. The deaf and mute man was restored. They all saw it. The demons were cast out. People were brought to healing. Nobody could question that these things were happening. But the idea that Satan would be able to do such things, the idea that Satan would be able to work these miracles, that he even could work these miracles, that's horrible theology. Here's an important question for you to consider. Can Satan perform a genuine miracle? Do you believe that Satan can perform a genuine miracle? I suggest to you that he can't. Satan cannot perform a genuine miracle. Satan is not God. He is created. He's not able to exhibit divine power because he's not divine. His power is limited. And even his limited power is subject to the will of God. We see that clearly in stories like Job, where God limits what Satan is able to do to Job. See, I think sometimes, maybe even in modern Christianity, people have this idea. Maybe you picture it like two people sitting on your shoulders. Over here is Jesus, he's God, he's the good guy. And over here's the devil, and he's an equal God, he's an equal bad guy. And the two are fighting against one another. And that's wrong. Satan's not a God. He's a creation of God. God created all things, including Satan. And Satan was given a place of prominence. And I'm not here to say that Satan's not a powerful adversary against God's followers and against the church. He certainly is. Even Michael the archangel wouldn't speak against him, as it were. And so I'm not here to belittle that in any sense. But what I'm trying to say is that we have to be careful to remember that Satan is not divine. He's not a God. He was created by God. And he is completely and totally subject to the sovereign authority of God, just like everything else in existence that God has created. Now, this is important. The miracles gave authority to Jesus' words. The miracles helped people to realize that the Messiah, the real and genuine Messiah, was walking on the earth. If Satan was able to do real miracles, well, he could have come along before Jesus and pretended to be the Messiah. Or he could have come along after Jesus and pretended to be the Messiah. And it wouldn't be legitimately possible to tell the difference. And so for the Pharisees to say these incredible things that God is doing are the work of Satan is a massive fundamental misunderstanding and a critical error in their thinking. What does Satan do? 2 Thessalonians 2:9 tells us, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. What's the work of Satan? It's displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Satan is the father of lies. The miracles that he performs are counterfeits. They're fakes. They are meant to manipulate and deceive. They aren't the real, genuine miracles that Christ himself performed to give authority to his message, that he gave the special filling through the Holy Spirit to his apostles to perform, to give the authority to their message as they wrote Scripture and provided the foundation for the church. This is critical in our understanding that only God is able to do the divine and perform these divine miracles. The things that Satan does are counterfeits, they're manipulations, they're shrouded in deception and lies. Here's another thought. In the past, some people had thought perhaps the unpardonable sin was murder, or perhaps it was adultery, because these sins are so significant, maybe these are what represents the unpardonable sin. But no specific sin in this sense can be seen as the unpardonable sin. We have examples of people like King David, who committed both murder and adultery in one fell swoop, but repented when confronted with a prophet, and he was forgiven and he was restored. Perhaps it was an action against the church, people suggest. Can it be an action against the church? Well, Paul began to destroy the church, it says in Acts 8:3. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And in Acts 9:1, it says that Paul was still breathing out murderous threats against the church. And yet he tells us later on in his epistolary literature, what does Paul tell us? I was a blasphemer of God, but I acted in ignorance. God was gracious to me. and He has forgiven me. So even acts against the church can be forgiven. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it cannot be an action against the person of Christ. This correlates with what we already know. Blasphemies against the Son of God will be forgiven, but blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not. When Jesus was on the cross, after He had been beaten, after He had been scourged, after He had been falsely tried and drug away, and then pierced and hung up on the cross to die, what does He say of His enemies? Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Why would Christ pray for their forgiveness if by crucifying Him they had crossed a line and there was no ability for them to be forgiven? Even those who had crucified Christ were still able to be forgiven. And interestingly, even more powerful, in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, after Jesus has died and rose from the grave and walked among men and ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit has come down at Pentecost, and Peter is now preaching a message to those people who killed Christ, to those very same people who just not so long ago shouted out, "Crucify Him," this is His word to them. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." You acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what He had foretold through all the prophets, saying that His Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God. Even those who had participated in the death and the crucifixion and the false trial of Christ, repentance is offered to them. They haven't crossed this line of not being able to be forgiven. So, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit then? What is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Scripture refers to? I think one of the clearest possibilities for understanding this question is actually in the text itself. And if you ever study this on your own, it will be amazing to you how many people do not ever comment on Mark 3:30. That's kind of the conclusion, and yet folks miss it. The reason for the warning, Mark 3:30, the reason Jesus gave that warning. He said this because they were saying He has an evil spirit. Blasphemies and sins will be forgiven men except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This will never be forgiven. It's an eternal sin. Why did He say that? Because they were saying He has an evil spirit. In the scribes and the teachers of the law saying, Jesus Christ, in looking at what the Holy Spirit was doing, the divine works, which could only be God, people said, "We are amazed. We've never seen anything like this before. This is incredible what's happening." And when they saw those things and they said, "Jesus has an evil spirit," they were either committing the sin of blasphemy or they were coming dangerously close to doing so. If you consider the text carefully, it doesn't technically say that any of them had done this. The implication is maybe they did do this, or maybe they were very close to doing this. But in any case, this is the reason He gives the warning. This is the reason He gives the warning. Seeing the miracles of Christ performed, the divine heaven touching earth in these incredible ways, and coming to the conclusion that was the work of Satan, that was coming close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit, if it wasn't seen as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, this brings up another important question. Can believers today commit this unforgivable sin? Or even more personally, have I committed the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Can this situation happen today? Let me just pause for a moment before I get into a few other explanations of this and just say, if you've ever worried about, personally, about committing the unpardonable sin or committing a sin for which God can't forgive you, if you've ever worried, have I committed the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Maybe there was a time when you railed off against God verbally or by actions, departed from the faith, or whatever it may have been. And that time haunts you and you wonder about it. Well, listen, Those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, they don't wonder about it. They don't worry about it. When you worry about those things, that's because of the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. But a person who's a blasphemer of God doesn't think twice about it. The fact that you would even consider that is evidence probably of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Clearly, the gospel message is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We'll talk more about that in a moment. We'll talk more about in the moment why it is that I think that believers today cannot commit this unforgivable sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as evidenced and seen in this passage. First, consider this. Louis Barbieri Jr. says, "This specific sin cannot be reproduced today, for it required Jesus' presence on earth with his performing miracles through the Spirit's power." In other words, what he's trying to say is that this situation could only come about in the presence of the incarnate Son of God, walking on earth, performing the miracle ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think there's something to that. Flip back with me to Matthew, if you would, in your Bibles. To Matthew, let me just show you a few things very briefly here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, depicts the first commission. You know the Great Commission, right? Chapter 28, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, right? What about the first commission? "These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the world. Only go to Israel. Well, that's different. Why is it that instruction is given by Christ as he sends out these 12 on some of these initial appeals to the nation of Israel? I think one of the reasons is that because in the midst of God accomplishing his sovereign plan, which we've already seen in that passage where Peter says, "These things happened, you did these things so that what was spoken by the prophets may be fulfilled and so that Christ could become a sacrifice." In the midst of God accomplishing that, it's also very important to see that Christ needs to make a legitimate presentation of himself as the Messiah to his people. In other words, he came to those who were his own, but his own did not receive him. Remember those types of passages? Remember the parables about the wedding banquet? There was a king who had a great feast, and he invited all those who were invited to come, but none of the ones that were invited wanted to come. So he went out into the gutters and the streets and invited all the other people instead. These are parables that teach this kind of concept. Jesus came to present himself as the Messiah officially to the Jews, to God's chosen people, as it were, to the nation of Israel. But they rejected him. They rejected him. But how did that rejection come about? How did that rejection of Jesus materialize? See, you know the Jews rejected Jesus, right? But how did it materialize in the real historical sense as Jesus was walking the earth back in those days? He sent him out to the people. He sends him out not to the Gentiles and Samaritans, only to the lost sheep of Israel. A little bit later on, John the Baptist comes on the scene. John the Baptist, who witnessed the miracle of Jesus' baptism. And what does John the Baptist say? He asks a very important question. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him. Very important question. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? And what is Jesus' response? Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Jesus doesn't directly answer his questions. He says, "Look at the miracles. It's got to be the hand of God. It's got to be the hand of God. We see why that calculation by the Pharisees was so critically wrong. Later on, Jesus says, "Woe to those unrepentant cities." And then we see again the encounter with Jesus and Beelzebub in the middle of chapter 12. Up to this point in Matthew, if you notice, all of Jesus' teaching is straightforward, normal teaching. But after the account of Beelzebub, people come saying, "We want to see a sign." And Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none's going to be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the death and resurrection of Christ. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so Christ will be in the grave for 3 days." He won't give them a sign. And then we see the mother and brothers come along. And Jesus says, "Who are my mother and brothers? I don't care about the ethnic lineage, the blood line. It's those who believe in me. It's those who follow the will of God. That's the family." Whoa. From that point on, we see the parable of the sower. And Jesus only speaks in parables for the most part in the rest of Matthew. There was a shift that took place. And according to the structure of the Matthew, that shift centered around this event of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law suggesting that the miracles and the incredible working of God and the Holy Spirit was actually the working of Satan. That ideology, that thought, that teaching was critical. And Matthew shows it as critical in his structure and the shifts that take place. The first commission happens. He goes out to his people, but his people reject him. How did that rejection materialize? I believe it materialized in their obvious rejection of the work of God. This blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, as it were. Believers in Christ are not capable of committing an unforgivable sin because of the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. Having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. That word for guaranteeing, arabon in the Greek, a very unique word, an absolute guarantee. The Holy Spirit comes into us and He is a seal, ensuring that what God has done, no one can undo. Theologically, we understand that if there was anything that we could do to depart from God, then in our humanness, we would do that thing. If there was any way for us to sin in such a way that we could separate ourselves from God, then in our humanness, we would do that. But God's Spirit holds us up. Though we stumble, we will not fall. God's Spirit ensures that we never cross such lines. And His Spirit seals us and it secures us. The work that was done is complete and total. And so I scratch my head and I say to myself, if there is an unpardonable sin, and it would be possible for believers to commit it, then everything that I understand about grace and the gospel must be confused. Because the gospel message teaches that once a believer is justified by faith, that's a permanent thing that can never be changed. So I have to go back and look at this circumstance of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and understand it historically and what's happening. And understand that this was a situation which was unique to the incarnate Son of God working the miracle ministry and establishing the cornerstone of everything we believe in. One last little thought here. This account in Mark helps us to understand the theological importance Christ is placing on being a part of the spiritual family of God. It's not physical descent that makes one right with God. And that goes to the second part of our sandwich here. If you look at Mark 3:28-29, then Jesus' mothers and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Who are my mothers and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. This is critical. And Jesus is trying to say, you know, the shift has happened. I'm focusing on those who will believe in me. Though you are a descendant of Abraham, you're not a child of Abraham. Why? Because you rejected the truth of God and would not believe what was readily in front of you. John MacArthur says, I love this quote, he says, during Jesus' earthly ministry, the unbelieving Pharisees and all the others who blasphemed the Spirit cut themselves off from God's mercy, not because it was not offered, but because it was abundantly offered, yet rebelliously and permanently rejected and ridiculed as satanic. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was a real thing. You could cross the line and commit that eternal sin for which there was never forgiveness. Apparently, some came very close to doing it or had done it in the context of the incarnate Son of God working His miracle ministry. But when the work was done and when Christ had died on the cross, when the Holy Spirit was sent at Pentecost, and now into the church age, our situation is different. One last note, I got to say this, because the question is, fine, believers can't commit the unpardonable sin, right? They're sealed. They're secure in their faith. But what about unbelievers? When I go to passages like Romans 10:9, I see just a beautiful nutshell of the presentation of the gospel message to the world. This is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't say that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved, as long as you didn't commit the unpardonable sin already. Then there's no hope. It says, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. It doesn't say anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame, as long as you didn't already commit the unpardonable sin. It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, as long as you didn't already commit the unpardonable sin. We all would have committed that sin, whatever it would have been, and it'd be impossible for us to come to Christ now. This gospel message presentation seems to clearly communicate, both here in Romans and throughout the New Testament, that people can hear the gospel message and they can respond to it by faith. And we understand the theological significance behind that, that God is calling them to Himself. But my contention is that this sin of blasphemy is not currently able to be committed by people living today, but it was something which was a possibility for those living. And here's just one more nugget. You can think about this and tell me what you think later on. I've often wondered when Jesus said He won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come. We've always just said the age to come is perhaps heaven or maybe some sort of church age. But I wondered if the age to come didn't make reference to the millennial kingdom. Because there again, Christ would be here on earth, ruling on earth, in the same sense that He was on earth during that time. But the struggle with that is that Mark says it's an eternal sin. It's an eternal sin, which makes one think that maybe the age to come is eternality. So, all right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this gospel account. We thank you for the words therein. Lord, it's a difficult passage to grapple with. We understand that there was literally an incredible spiritual battle when you walked the earth those years ago, and when you laid the foundations, when you committed the ultimate work for us by being willing to go to the cross and by sacrificing yourself for us. And Lord, because of what you accomplished in that time past, we are so grateful that we can have the benefit now of walking in relationship with you. Lord, that we aren't truly left to our depraved situation. Lord, it would be a terrible thing to experience eternity separated from you. Lord, how thankful we are that you've called us to yourself, that you've chosen us, that you've allowed us, Lord, to place our faith in you so that we can be in right relationship with you, Lord. And Lord, one of the most awesome things about our relationship with you is the incredible truth that it's a permanent thing, that nothing can ever be done to undo it. And Lord, we just stop as a congregation today and we thank you, Lord, that your act of grace upon us truly is an act of grace. Lord, we stop as a congregation and we just thank you that for the great and precious promises that we can know that no matter what may transpire, that we are yours and that you'll never drop us, that nothing in heaven or earth or high or low, that nothing at all can ever separate us from your love. We thank you that there's now no condemnation for us because you see us as perfect in light of what you've done, in light of your blood. In your precious name we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.